that you will manifest yourself in our midst. For that which we have set our hands and hearts to do, we cannot do except by your miracle-working power. For we would be thy instrument and outreach and evangelism to a lost world. We would be the instrument whereby old things are passed away and all things are become new, not because of us, but because of our witness to thy Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we ask, O God, that in a very powerful way, you will make yourself known in the affairs of these days and of this service this evening. For we would pray that thy kingdom shall come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we offer our prayer. Amen. It's my privilege to welcome you this evening to what is for me a dream come true, a dream that was not originally mine, and yet one which I shared from the beginning, one in which a number of us have been partners from the earliest days. President Honeycutt began his duties in terms of this affair while serving as provost of the seminary, and it was his cooperation and support of this idea of this conference that made it possible. In addition, Louis Drummond, Gary Grace, and others have worked to bring this back. We wanted you to come because we are concerned at two levels. We're concerned about the place of evangelism in the life of any and every theological institution, whether it be a theological seminary or some other kind of religious institution. We are concerned about the place of evangelism, therefore, in the life of this seminary. Not just the word, not just a slogan, not just a PR, but that deep sense that the call to be a Christian involves a call to be a witness, to share the good news which we have received. And so we've been concerned about that. I dare to share with you a quote, which I think is one of the best quotes on theology and evangelism that I have ever heard. And as those quotes have a way of doing, this one doesn't come from one of the great scholars, but from a layman, Ralph Wible, W-I-B-L-E, a dairyman from Owensboro, Kentucky, once said to me the most insightful thing about theology and evangelism I've heard, when he said, "You personal witness will grind the frivolous out of anybody's theology." Now you think about that for a moment. Personal witness will grind the frivolous out of anybody's theology. Now that was a statement he made after spending the evening in which he was bearing his witness as the owner of a dairy operation and a milk processing ice cream plant sort of thing. And he spent that evening witnessing to the guard who walked around the fence around that manufacturing enterprise, and then had proceeded after that to take the guard's place so the guard could come to church and make a public profession of his faith. And Ralph Weibel, the owner of the company, had spent the evening walking around the fence in the rain. And when I was trying to talk to him about it, in the midst of my effort to congratulate him and thank him, you know, that sort of thing, his observation was, you personal witness will grind the frivolous out of anybody's theology. So I share that with you. Now you understand why we think that attitude is essential to every religious enterprise. And then we wanted you to come because, and if you would hear me say this as gently as I know how, but because we want the public understanding of the church's evaluation of the man or woman whose life is devoted to evangelism to be enhanced and enriched and given the role which we believe the evangelist has in the New Testament. And that is one of our reasons back of this time. So those two things, the effect you could have on this religious enterprise, this theological seminar, and then the prayer that in God's working in these conferences, something might happen that would give all of the recognition that belongs to that one who is called to be at the cutting edge of Christian witness. It is my privilege now to present to you one of the celebrities on this program. She has been hostess of the CBS TV show in her area. She has been a professor of music for 4 years at Southwest Missouri State University. She is, I believe, an artist in residence at Southwestern Baptist University, but in the midst of all of this, for 8 years, she has been traveling the United States and through some 15 foreign countries in concert and in that partnership in evangelism between the musician and the preacher with evangelists like John Peterson and Bill Gaither and Don Wurtzel. And so it is now our privilege as we open our hearts to the message in song to hear Ellen Roten as she comes to the spot. Hallelujah, I feel good.
because of God's gift, I have been redeemed. And when each of us experiences that miracle of salvation, we can't keep it inside. We've got to tell someone else what God has done within us. How do you share the love of Jesus with the lonely man? How do you tell a hungry man about the bread of life?
Churchill died. And that brought him in contact with all the famous people who come to Lewis. It's not but in all seriousness, Louis Drummond, as pastor of the 19-year-old Baptist Church, came to one of those city churches which began as a kind of suburban church and saw the population move in and then watched it move out. And he arrived in time to preside over the funeral. Only instead of letting it flow out, he turned the flow around. And the church became again a vital and dynamic force in the life of the city. The kind of person who could live in the context of Churchill Downs and be friends with the kinds of people who inevitably gather around the famous racetrack. And yet, in the midst of that, always be a worthy representative of Jesus Christ. Louis Drummond is a graduate of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He holds the Doctor of Philosophy degree from the University of London, England, where I believe his emphasis was in the field of philosophy and philosophy of religion. He has taught as professor of evangelism and practical theology at Spurgeon College in London, England, and is now the Billy Graham Professor of Evangelism at Southern Seminary. We're indebted to him for being the central stackpole in the planning of the program, the bringing together of this conference, which I may share with you in all candor. We thought we might reach 50 people. That was our goal. But somehow, you and the Lord had got together about this whole thing, and it didn't come out quite right, but we haven't been at all disappointed that more of you decided to come than we had anticipated. But Louis Drummond would come and speak to us and share with us his insights and understanding. Dr. Louis Drummond.
Well, thank you so very much, Dr. McCall, for those gracious words. My, my. I'll have to ask the Lord to forgive him for exaggerating so much, but the Lord will forgive me for enjoying it so much. Ah, Ellen, that was marvelous. You know, it's true. Many of the great, profound words not only come from laymen, but they come from songs. People who know and love Jesus tell others. Dear old Dr. Andrew Murray, and some of you have read his devotional classic many times, as I have, said there's only two kinds of people in the world, those who win souls and those who are backslidden. I would say that over in the chapel or in a local church, not just among a group of evangelists. Thank you so much, Ellen. You truly did bless our hearts. Well, here comes the professor. And you know what happens when you hear a professor introduced? I know. Those thoughts begin to swirl around. Dull, dry, pedantic, plodding lectures. I understand that. Because one day not too long ago, one of my colleagues was lecturing over here. Beautiful, balmy day. The windows were open on both sides of the lecture hall. But a gust of wind came in and took the notes right off of the lectern and out the window on the opposite side. Well, he was one of those men utterly dependent upon his notes, so pell-mell, he darts out to retrieve them. However, a cow feed them to him. And would you believe, ate them, swallowed them right down. The next day, the cow went dry. Now, no amens are in order. Actually, I must give credit to this particular joke because our resident comedian, as you already have learned, is Jack McEwen, and that's his joke. It happened to Jack. Well, there we are. Well, thank you for coming, men and women. Those of you who are in so many varied avenues of evangelistic ministry, some of you are lay folk, some of you are vocational evangelists, singers, pastors. Every facet of the Lord's work is actually represented here. But we beat as one that great heart that Christ has inspired in us to see others come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I must just take this personal moment of privilege, if you will allow me, and say thank you for coming, and to those, of course, who are leading us in all of these various facets of this particular conference. And we just pray God's going to do a great work. You know the purpose and the goal, and there it is. Now let's take our Bibles, if you will, please. And if you'll take out your notebook, you'll see that there's an outline here. And I'm going to just be very faithful to that. I am one of those preachers who believe in sticking to the subject. In fact, sometimes I stick to it so long you think I'm never going to turn it loose. But I want you to follow along and just fill in some little ideas, concepts, little words that may just strike a responsive chord in your heart and mind as we move through this theme, spiritual awakenings and the evangelist. Now let me broaden out the term evangelist to include all of us, for all God's people are sharers of the good news of Jesus Christ, and in that sense we become heralds, evangelists of that message. The word spiritual awakenings I want to narrow down just a bit and think with you of those great epical moments in history when God has done the unusual. Those monumental moments when the Holy Spirit has come in such overwhelming power, it seemed as though the world in its entirety was going to be one to Christ in a stroke. I'll be referring to those events illustratively from time to time as we look at this theme, the relationship to the evangelist and the work of the Holy Spirit in spiritual awakening. Now, I want to take a text, not just because it's the thing to do, but because it does strike the very theme that I trust the Spirit of God will lay upon our hearts this evening. Acts 4:31. Let me set the background because the verse is relatively meaningless without that. Persecution had come upon the church. After the day of Pentecost, there were so many being converted in the city of Jerusalem that the religious authorities were aghast. Then they were angry. Finally, it spilled over into outright persecution. Some of the apostles were arrested, put in prison, threatened, released. They went back to the gathered church and they prayed. And in Acts 4:39, that beautiful prayer unfolds. Sovereign Lord, they knew who they were praying to. Well, the beautiful prayer unfolds. Then the verse ends with verse 30. And then in the 31st verse, these most important, significant words. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And then the gospel explodes worldwide. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and then spoke the word of God with boldness. It's always been that way. You know, there was a skeptical, critical 29-year-old young lawyer in Adams, New York in 1821. Brilliant, scintillating mind. Had all the equipment. 6'2", 185 pounds. The idol of the young people. A sportsman par excellence in his day. But he was as ignorant of the Christian religion as a heathen, and those are his own words. Yet one day, well, let him speak. I was powerfully converted on the morning of the 10th of October, 1821. In the evening of the same day, I received overwhelming infilling of the Holy Spirit that went through me, as it seemed to me, body and soul. I found myself so endued with power from on high that a mere word dropped here and there in casual conversation was a means of immediate conversion. And Charles Grandison Finney, one of God's mightiest instruments in evangelism, found Christ, was equipped to preach the gospel, and the swath of awakening that he cut through Western New York, then across the entirety of our nation, even touching Britain's shores, only history can record the glory thereof. There was another rather depressed, dejected, disheartened young Anglican priest who was wandering about the streets of London. Oh, he had equipment too, graduate of Oxford University. He had a heart for God. He had actually joined the Holy Club at Oxford with his friend George Whitfield, and his brother, Charles. Yet somehow or another, though he was ordained to the priesthood in the Anglican Church, his whole life seemingly was a shambles as far as the relationship to Jesus Christ was concerned. One day he was invited to, would you believe, a reading of Luther's preface to his epistle to the Romans. But he went, I suppose just out of not wanting to offend a friend. But then these words in his journal, Wednesday, May the 28th, 1738. I went very unwillingly to the society that meets at Aldersgate Street to hear someone read Luther's preface to his epistle to the Romans. But about a quarter past nine, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, and he had saved me, even me, from my sins and from the law of sin and death. 9 months later, at Fetter Lane, with Mr. Kitchener, Mr. Whitfield, Brother Charles, and several Moravian brethren, as he recorded it in his journal, we suddenly received overwhelming infillings of the Holy Spirit that now historians record as the Fetter Lane Little Pentecost and the great 18th century awakening that shook the Western Hemisphere began through the conversion and the equipping for ministry of evangelism of John Wesley. And time fails to tell of men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, though few understand this, but how do you explain a 19-year-old lad being called to the New Park Street Baptist Church, almost an alley in a very depressed part of London back in the middle of the last century? But suddenly, that handful of people becomes two, and then three, and then the sides of the house have to be literally moved out to hold the crowd. And at the age of 25, they build the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it seats 6,000, but it's jam-packed to overflowing Sunday morning, Sunday night for 40 years. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the greatest English-speaking preacher who ever stood in this sacred spot, just so impacted London that that city will never be the same again. And our own. And isn't it a joy to claim him as our own? Billy Graham, traveling down to Los Angeles, a 29-year-old young man, obscure for all practical purposes in many senses of the word, but he asked his good friend Grady to pull over to the side of the road. He walks out into the desert. There he meets God in a new and in a fresh way. And they come down to L.A. in a tent. And suddenly, William Randolph Hearst says, Puff Graham. But it was God who was doing that. That ministry that has never been paralleled in the history of Christianity burst on our world in our day. And we're going to have the privilege of seeing history personified. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. There is never, men and women, my dear fellow evangelists, great evangelism until there is deep, profound, spiritual awakening. Your life, my life, the life of the church, and ultimately in the life of all societies where we would bring the word of God boldly to address the needs of the human heart. Well, what does an awakening actually do for you? 4 points. And I'm going to take off my watch right here, Jerry, and put it down on the pulpit. The reason I do this is very simple. I never pay a bit of attention to it, but it never fails to relax the congregation, and especially the conveners. What does an awakening do for you? Well, I've said 4 things here, so we're going to have to start racing now, but every one of them is a vital, essential, such foundational, basic principle of the spiritual experience. that unless this happens, our evangelism, to some extent, will be shallow, to some extent, perhaps even gimmicky. First of all, it brings us a new awareness of what God alone can do. Jonathan Edwards, the old hellfire damnation type. History has told us nothing could be further from the truth. Yes, his most famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But the main thrust and theme of Jonathan Edwards' preaching, if you've read his sermons, is the love of God and what Christ can do for you in the immediate. And so he was preaching this. He was the pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts of the Congregational Church, and had an illustrious past, none other than the great Samuel Stoddard. Edwards' grandfather had for 60 years pastored that church. And here's this young man, brilliant, scintillating mind, but not a very strong voice, not a very strong, I suppose, preacher. Matter of fact, history tells us that he wrote out his sermons, read them from a manuscript, had poor eyesight, so literally had to bury his head in that manuscript, never look at the congregation, and he sort of droned out the sermons. But while he was preaching one day in that Massachusetts church, suddenly God just unzippered heaven upon them in such unbelievable power that people were smitten to the ground, cried out in an agony. And these are the dignified, solid, staid Puritans, you understand. Not given to emotionalism at all, but it was as if this young man of God, Edwards, was just mowing them down with a reaper. Only God can do that. That always happens in an awakening. Moreover, there grows a new awareness of what the gospel actually is. I suppose if I have an idol in the ministry, evangelistically, it's Charles Finney. Pastorally, it would be, of course, Charles Spurgeon. His first words in that great metropolitan tabernacle are these. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform stands, as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist, but if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in his way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who in himself is all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Those 40 years he preached Christ. That ministry, again, only God knows the glory thereof. A new awareness of the essence of preaching Christ. Three. It brings a new awareness of ourselves. How utterly dependent we are upon God. But when an awakening comes, God comes. Our experience is always that of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord and I cried out, whoa! Is me. You never hear, whom shall I send, directed personally to you until you cry out, oh, is me. I have Jesus alone. Yes, and finally, it does bring us into, and here's the practical dimension, this spirit method tension. What do I mean by that? Well, let's go back to the ministry of Finney just real quickly. About 6 years after his launching of this tremendous evangelistic ministry, he was in western New York in the county of Oneida. The great Western revivals, as it became known, broke out, and every village was just literally transformed. Why, Finney would go into one of these towns, and friends, Everybody, with just the exception of a mere handful, would come to faith in Jesus Christ in a matter of days. You don't do that or see that and be, as it were, crammed in a corner. The Eastern brethren were upset. So over the mountain comes Ashiel Middleton, the great evangelist, the number one of his day prior to Finney, and none other than the great Lyman Beecher of Boston. I suppose the patriarch of all evangelicals. What's this young upstart from Western New York doing? They didn't understand that Finney was wrestling with this that you and I wrestle with. The very best of methods. The very best. All the talent, all the gift, all the ability, everything God's poured into us and is at our disposal. Yet knowing that it can be empty and hollow and a sham and almost God's Spirit animates, gives life, dynamic reality. But yet you just don't sit there either and wait on God with pious, folded hands. So there's where the tension is. In the context of a genuine spiritual awakening, somehow or another, that tension just dovetails. People see just where the church is to go. And the beautiful paradox, the beautiful mix of human and divine lifts up incarnationally that one who was human and divine in himself. And Christ is proclaimed with ability. An awakening evangelist will be. Oh, my God. Awakening that will make us what we deeply desire and long to be. But there's the church. And my, what God does for the church. Almost 13 years ago now. Well, that's pretty contemporary. February the 3rd, 1970. Right here in Kentucky. Down in the beautiful bluegrass of Wilmore. That thriving metropolis of about 150 people. Were it not for Asbury College and theological seminary. Well, the setting wasn't drastically different from this. A professor was to bring the chapel address. And I tell you what, the students went there prepared to yawn. Well, the professor did something just a little bit different on that Tuesday morning. It was a beautiful, clear, crisp February day here in Kentucky. And he came to the podium and said, well, I just feel, young men and young women, that I ought not to preach. Does anyone have anything they would like to say? Well, that was almost a revival in itself, a professor not taking the opportunity to speak. But he forbore under the duress of the Spirit. One young man stood up, not in any sense of pride, head bowed, I suppose hardly audible, and said, friend, I'm a phony. I really am a phony. Oh, I know all the right words. I can put on the religious mask. I know the language of Zion. You think I'm a really deeply committed, spiritual-minded Christian, but I'm a phony. There's no reality of Christ in my life. 5 days, that chapel was jam-packed 24 hours a day. In reality, it was never emptied. The doors were never shut. The lights were never turned out until the end of the semester in June. And the great Asbury Awakening just transformed everything. Now, I'm going to use this as a model to share what happens to a people, a church, a community, when a real awakening comes. First of all, there's a new awareness of purity. You know why they were there 5 days, 24 hours a day, jam-packed? I'll tell you. This may come as a bit of a shock, but it's always like this, so you better get ready for it. I don't know whether you want awakening or not. I don't know whether I want one or not when you look at this. It took them that long to get all their sins confessed. There was such a brokenness. Yet it seemed so right and so natural. There was nothing sick, airing the dirty linen before the world about it. It was normal because, woe is me, God is here. Secondly, a new awareness of witnessing. I have a very dear friend in Wilmore, Dr. Bob Coleman, professor of evangelism at the seminary. Incidentally, it took 3 days, Dr. McCall, for the revival to get just across the street from the college to the seminary. I don't know whether that says anything or not, but nevertheless, that's true. But Bob Coleman had some students visit him. He happened to be out, but they left some gospel tracts on his door. They wanted to be sure that even the professor of evangelism really knew the Lord. The lines into Wilmore were literally jammed for days. You couldn't get calls in or out. Students calling people that they knew were without Christ, helping them to find the Lord. Yes, and a new awareness of caring. Those blessed students, they wanted a social dimension. God wants a social dimension to our ministry. There's no antithesis between social action, the so-called social gospel, and the gospel of grace. God's in the business of healing. Well, now, Wilmore's not exactly the pit, morally. Very little crime, very little narcotics in 1970. How do you have a social dimension in Wilmore, Kentucky? So students literally went down to the city hall, got all of the brooms and the shovels that they could, and swept the streets. You know, every great social institution in the Western world has emerged out of spiritual awakenings. It was the great 18th century awakening under Wesley and Whitfield in England and Jonathan Edwards, which we call the first great awakening in America, that kept slavery out of England. Had it not been for William Wilberforce, they'd have been right down in the same vein that we were. John Wesley started hospitals, even credit unions for poor people. I couldn't tell you in the rest of the hours of this night what Charles Finney got started in the great 19th century awakening. Every social movement. Oberlin College, where Finney became professor of theology and finally president, was called a hotbed of social reform. It was the first integrated school. They had blacks and whites and everything else together, eating at the same table. This is before the Civil War. It was the first coeducational college in America, the first college to admit women on equal standing with men in higher education, and on and on and on. God wants to redeem everything that's wrong. When awakening comes, that is exactly what he does in and through the collective life of the church. Well, what does it do for the hearers? Well, new awareness of the holiness of God. I'll not rest on that, because I've already made this clear. One quick illustration. Finney was preaching a revival on one occasion, and a stagecoach came into town. He tells us in his autobiography called The Memoirs that there was such a consciousness of the fear, the awe of God on the entire community, that whoever came into the community were immediately brought under conviction of sin and converted on the spot. One day the stagecoach came in. Everybody spills off. The coach goes into the little inn for lunch. They all fall deeply under conviction. Soon they're all on their knees. They're all converted. They eat a bite, get back on the stagecoach, leave town, converted. Those kind of things, they seem so strange to us. They say, oh, how in the world could that ever happen? I don't know whether I believe that or not. You know why you don't believe that or not? You've never been there. I've never seen an awakening. Oh, God's given me a little mercy drop every once in a while, but oh, for those showers for which I plead. I haven't seen it yet. Yet. And more of that in just a moment. An awareness of the holiness of God. An awareness of
sin and lostness. When George Whitefield, that mighty man of God, who incidentally on his seventh trip to America, died holding a candle in his hand until it burned down to his hand, preaching, hanging on to the doorpost of the manse, the pastor, as we would say, of the Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts, and was just helped to bed, died, buried under the pulpit of the Presbyterian Church in Newburyport. I was there not too many days ago. When he preached, people were just so smitten, so aware of their lostness. And we've seen today we just have to conjure up any kind of conviction of the need of Christ. But when God comes, how it all beautifully changes. Yes, and an awareness of hope. Hope. Our world languishes for hope. Oh, not just getting their psychological act together, not just giving themselves to the power of positive thinking and that, though that has its place. But deep-seated, abiding, genuine hope. That's what an awakening does. So that's here. Well, I'm down to the last point. Believe it or not, my dear friend Glenn's going to go on from right here. I know, because our hearts beat as one in the need for spiritual awakening. What does it do for society as a whole? Well, it brings a new awareness of God's rule. In that great moving of the Holy Spirit that we call the Welsh Revival of 1904 to 1906, you know, there was a rash of bankruptcies. It's true. The pubs went out of business. The dance halls closed their doors. My. The poor policemen, they were in a frenzy almost. They didn't know what to do. Nobody was committing any crimes. There was no one in jail. No cases to try. The judges were without a job. One of the local constables, where the revival was at its very heat, was called in one day by a superior. The question was posed, now what do you do down at your station now that there are no crimes being committed? What do you policemen do to it? Take care of the time. He said, well, you know, we Welsh people are a great singing people. And my, Ellen, how those congregations in Wales can sing. You just send them to the heavens. They love music, those Welsh people. He said, so here's what we've done. We've banded ourselves together down at the police station in quartets and singing groups. And whenever the local church wants some special music, they call on us. And we oblige. A new awareness of God's rule and what society can be when Christ is alive. Here's really the acme, the pinnacle, the point of it all. Not his church, not his work, not his ministers, not all this, but him. Remember Habakkuk. Oh Lord, I have heard of the report of thee, of thy work. Oh Lord, I fear. In the midst of years, renew it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Well, let's have a big campaign at Harrisburg. What do you say? No. It doesn't come that way. You know the bottom line. You. Quick. Deep. Profound. Extraordinary. To use Jonathan Edwards' term. Sacrificial, agonizing, pray, until God does cover the heavens with his glory, fill the earth with this prayer. Here's the Spirit. Here's the Spirit. I'll tell you my third idol. A politician. He's my political idol. But what a word he spoke. Sir Winston Churchill. He was an old man, worked hard, brought Britain through the blood, sweat, and tears that he promised them of that Holocaust we call World War II. Now retired, he went back to Harrow, the exclusive boys' school in the north of London where he himself was educated. Well, he gave an address to the boys. And as is British custom, they had a question and answer period following. In the setting of that, one of the young men said, "Mr. Churchill, tell me, how is it that all through life you seem to have failed?" And it's true, if you know the life of Churchill, he failed here, he failed there, he failed over there. His life was almost a failure. He said, "But in the end, you succeeded so gloriously and brought us through it all. Mr. Churchill, how did you do that?" Well, that old bulldog of a British here, I'm sure, because he would always do this, got the lapels of his coat, and he looked over one side, and he looked at that young man and said, "Young man, never give up. Never, never. The awakening comes. Never give up. Never, never, never.